All right, so it's going to be Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25 for a sermon I've titled, God With Us. And this is what it says. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary to be his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. That's what some astronomers were thinking when they saw something in the skies last October and January, or last October in 2017. It was at that time that Robert Work was looking through his Pan-STAR telescope in Hawaii when he saw something unusual. About 21 million miles away, that's 85 times the distance to the moon, there was some kind of object flying across the path of the sun. It wasn't a comet, it didn't have a tail, and it wasn't an asteroid because it wasn't going in the normal orbit. The object was cutting across the orbits of asteroids, and it was moving so fast from the sun that they concluded that it could not have originated in our solar system. What was it? Was it the remains of an exploded planet sent hurling through the galaxy? Was it, could it possibly be an alien spaceship? You know, astronomers think about those things. The people at the SETI Institute, that's the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, and also the people at the Breakthrough Listening, using their Green Bank telescope, fixed it on that area, looking and listening, hoping to hear some radio waves. But alas, no radio waves were heard. It isn't an alien ship. Rather, it's a rather large rock that was probably a piece of a planet that exploded. But it's the first that's ever come from outside of our solar system. So it was still a big deal. It was just a red rock. It was not a alien spaceship with little green men who will come out, land in your backyard, and say, take me to your leader. Well, it was discovered by someone in Hawaii, and so he gave it a Hawaiian name. They called it Oumuamua, which is a Hawaiian word that roughly translates as first distant messenger. It was named so because it seemed like it had been a messenger, they said, sent from a distant past to reach out to humanity. Let me ask you a question. Are we alone in the universe? Is there anybody out there? And if they are, do they know that we're here and care? And if they were out there, and they could, would they send someone to reach out to humanity? Well, according to the Bible, the answer to that question, all those questions, is actually yes. Listen to the ancient prophecy from the book of Micah, where God makes a promise to his people Israel. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little among all the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from days of eternity. There is someone out there. It's God. And he has reached out to humanity in the person of his Son, who became one of us, that he could communicate with us and ultimately reconcile us to God through his death. And that's what Christmas is all about. And our story this morning tells how this event of cosmic significance took place. And so today, to help you understand and appreciate and ultimately to receive this Emmanuel, God with us, we want to consider this familiar story this morning. We want to pray and ask God's help. First, our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. For some, this is a very familiar old story, and for others, maybe they'd never heard it before. But I pray that for every person here, you would speak not only to their minds, but their hearts as we look at these things this morning. Bless us now. Give us grace. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this passage, I think you can outline it if you're interested in doing that with four headings. First, we see the scandal of Mary. The scandal of Mary, and that's verses 18 and 19. Secondly, there's the message of the angel, and that's 20 to 21. Third, there's the fulfillment of prophecy. That's 22 to 23. And finally, there's the obedience of Joseph, and that's 24 to 25. The scandal of Mary. What's a scandal? Well, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, a scandal is, quote, an action or event that's considered immoral, causing the public to react with shock and anger. Now, if you go home and use your computer and do a Google News search, putting the word scandal in, what kind of stories are going to come up? Stories of politicians or movie stars involved in some kind of political corruption, financial misdeeds, or sexual infidelities. Well, we have here a story that falls in the last of those categories. We have a scandal of a young woman who's found to be pregnant before marriage and not to the guy she's engaged to be married to. We read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child." Now, let's stop there for a moment. I have to say that a woman who's unmarried would be pregnant outside of wedlock would have been shocking and scandalous at that time. And I have to tell you, it would be shocking and scandalous in most times up until recent times. Back in 1884, presidential election, Grover Cleveland, who was the governor of New York, was running for office against Republican James Blaine. Political corruption was a campaign issue at that time, even like it is today. And Cleveland was known for being squeaky clean as a politician. That was until the Buffalo Evening Telegraph broke out a story about him, the governor, which alleged that he had fathered a child 10 years before by a woman named Maria Halpin. It was also claimed that the newborn child was taken from Miss Halpin upon birth and adopted out, and she herself was committed to an insane asylum. Cleveland's campaign, when the story broke, didn't deny it, but they tried to poo-poo the story, pointing out that at the time the governor wasn't even married and Miss Halpin was a widow, and that the governor was actually trying to help her out. But Maria Halpin told a different story. She insinuated that it wasn't a consensual relationship, that she was raped, and that Cleveland tried to buy her off at first and then arranged to have the child taken from her. Republicans jumped on this story and they put out a cartoon showing a baby crying as reaching out to Grover Cleveland, saying, "Ma, Ma, where's my pa?" Well, Cleveland managed to get elected anyways, and so his backers added to the little ditty after he won. It went, "Ma, Ma, where's my pa? Gone to the White House, ha, ha, ha." Well, I have to tell you, I remember when my older brother told my mom and dad that his girlfriend was pregnant. He cried and they cried. I think today, most parents would just shrug their shoulders or say, "Oh, that's just wonderful." Today, 42% of all American babies are born to unwed mothers. In the Hispanic community, it's 50%. In the Black community, it's 72%. Children raised in single parent homes, according to the research, show that they have higher health problems, they live more often in poverty, they perform poorer in school, they have higher incidence of emotional problems, and they end up in prison more often. Did you know that of those who were in prison, 90% of them came from broken homes? Having children outside of wedlock is not good for the child. It's not good for the mother, it's not good for the father, and it's not good for us as a society. In the past, there used to be public disapproval, but private help. Today, there's very little public disapproval, but neither is there any private help for girls who are in trouble. There's a reason that this situation has been considered scandalous throughout human history. But here's the thing. In Mary's case, the rumors weren't true. Now, it was true that she was pregnant, but that she was pregnant by Joseph or some other boy was not true. Because look what it says at verse 25 at the end. It says, "For before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Now, it helps if you understand something about Jewish marriage customs at that time. Like many places in the world, marriages then were arranged by the parents. Now, how many of you younger people here would have liked, or older would have liked to have had your parents arrange your marriage. I know this. There's no way my wife would have been married to me. Her parents didn't approve of me. It took 15 to 20 years before they really kind of liked me. But at that time, what would happen is the parents would get together when they're often quite young, and they would make an agreement that our children will marry. And then when they get to a certain age, usually the girl's about 13 or 14 and the boy's about 16, they would have what's called a betrothal. And a betrothal is like an engagement, but it's much more serious. It was a public announcement, a public pledge, and it could only be broken off after that point by a divorce. But 1 year later, that's when you had the full marriage ceremony, and at that night, then of course, they consummated the marriage. So you understand the situation here. Joseph is referred, or Mary's referred to as his wife, even though they haven't consummated the marriage yet. So they're in this betrothal period. So here's Joseph. He finds out the girl that he's betrothed to, Mary, is pregnant. Now, he doesn't know that she's actually a virgin yet, and that her pregnancy is a result of a miracle from God. All he knows is that he's not the father, and so he naturally thinks that she has been unfaithful to him. Now, did Mary tell Joseph that she was pregnant? Did a relative or a friend tip him off? It doesn't tell us what emotions he felt when he first heard about the news, but you can imagine that his heart sunk. I have to tell you, there's few hurts that are deeper than finding out that the one that you love and treasure has been unfaithful to you. How many country western songs have been written about this? In the mirror I saw him, and I closely watched him. I thought how he looked out of place. He came to the woman who sat there beside me. He had a strange look on his face. His big hands were calloused. He looked like a mountain. For a minute I thought I was dead. But he started shaking. His big heart was breaking. He turned to the woman and said, "You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille. With 4 hungry children and a crop in the field. I've had some bad times, lived through some sad times, but this time your hurting won't heal. You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille." I think Joseph's big heart was breaking, but that he had a big heart is revealed in the story. It says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her plan to send her away secretly." Notice two things about Joseph here. First of all, he was righteous. That means he wanted to do what was right. He had the right values, the right morals. Secondly, he was merciful. Now, Joseph understood that sexual purity mattered. He thought so because God thinks so. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, God puts laws into place to protect young women who are virgins when they get married from their husbands accusing them of being unfaithful before and disgracing them with the purpose of divorcing them. And so after giving a scenario of when this would happen and how the guy would be punished for making false accusations against his new wife, he goes to the other side to talk about what if it's true. He says this, "If this charge is true and the girl was found not to be a virgin, then they shall bring her out to the doorway of her father's house, and the many of the city will stone her to death because she's committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house, and you shall purge the evil from among you." I don't think there's an area that we as Americans are farther away from God's ideal than when it comes to sexual ethics. The ethic in America is this: do whatever you want with whoever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want. As long as you want it, that's all that matters. The biblical ethic for sex is that sex is something very important, and it is to be protected within marriage and only experienced by a man and a woman who are pledged to each other for life in marriage. Now, fire is nice in the fireplace, but when that fire gets out of the fireplace and goes up the sides of the walls, you have problems. Sex is wonderful, intended by God to unite a man and a woman, not just for to have children, but as an act of love. But when that's burning somewhere outside the confines of the fireplace he designed, you're going to have the mess that we have in the country that we do. Now, because the Jews were under the Romans at this time, it's not likely that Mary would have actually been stoned. They wouldn't have allowed it. But had Joseph brought formal charges against her, she would have at least been publicly shamed. But he didn't. And then, you know, people would have, if he didn't, people would have suspected that maybe he was the one who got her pregnant and then called it off and left her hanging. But as I mentioned, Joseph was also a merciful man. He wasn't looking to shame her. And so it says that he decided to send her away secretly. That brings us to our second point, the message from the angel. Now, the fact that there are angels, the Bible affirms all over. The dominant worldview taught in American schools is naturalism. Whether you're familiar with the term or not, that's what you were taught. It's the belief that the physical universe is all that actually exists. So it's only those things that you can experience with your five senses, that you can touch and feel and smell and taste. Those are the things that are real. So a church building would be real. But the God that the people worship in the church building, that's not real. Your body is real. But to have a soul that's immaterial, well, that's not real. Laws, physical laws are real. But moral laws? No. And angels? Well, they're no more real than goblins or leprechauns or unicorns. But here we have an angel. One who has a message for Joseph. Appears in a dream. It says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit,'" meaning the Holy Spirit of God. Now notice the angel identifies Joseph as the son of David. That's important because God had promised one of Joseph's ancient ancestors, who was a king named David, that someday one of his descendants would sit on David's throne and rule in Jerusalem over the entire world forever. This person that the Bible refers to as the Messiah, in Greek the word is Christ, means anointed. And Joseph had in his mind that he had divorced Mary, but the angel said in essence, no, don't divorce her. Rather, go through the marriage, take her as your wife. That child that she's pregnant with is not the result of Mary's unfaithfulness, but God's faithfulness. For this child is a very, very special child. Doctors have come from distant shores just to see me. Stand over my bed, disbelieving what they're seeing. They say I must be one of the wonders of God's own creation. And as far as they see, they can offer no explanation. Newspapers ask intimate questions, want confessions. They reach into my head to steal the glory of my story. They say I must be one of the wonders of God's own creation. And as far as they can see, they can offer no explanation. Natalie Merchant wrote that song based on an experience of working in a summer camp for disabled special needs kids who had been abandoned by their parents. It was her way of affirming the dignity of all those special children who were still, in her mind, a wonder of God's creation. Well, Jesus, who's the Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was the greatest of all wonders. He had a human mother, but he had no earthly father because he was the Son of God. And that's why the Gospels, he consistently refers to God as my Father. The Nicene Creed, which goes back hundreds and hundreds of years, which Christians affirm, says this: "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, both things visible and invisible, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from God the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and was made human." Larry King, some of you may have been familiar with him from a number of years back. He was an interviewer on television and radio for many, many years. And as an interviewer, he had interviewed all kinds of people, presidents, politicians, kings, people who were actors, everyone famous. But somewhere along the line, someone asked Larry King, "Larry, if you could interview one person from all of history, who would you interview?" And he didn't even hesitate. Now, he's Jewish, so he doesn't believe in Jesus, but he said, I would interview Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, and I would only ask him one question. What's that question? I'd ask him, "Were you born of a virgin?" Because the answer to that question would determine everything for my life. Larry King understood if Jesus was born of a virgin, he really was the Son of God. Now our daughter, my wife and my daughter, she's pregnant, one of our daughters, with her second child. They don't know whether it's a boy or a girl yet. And though they have names picked out, they are not telling Grandma and Grandpa until after the baby's born. They did that with their first child. They wouldn't tell us the baby's name. His name was Soren. They didn't tell us that because they thought Grandpa would make fun of the name, Soren. I wasn't going to make fun of it, but neither was I going to use it, so I call him Louie. And my granddaughter, her name is Kira, but I like the name Lizzie better, and that's what I'm calling her. Well, the sex of the child was already been made known to Joseph. It's going to be a son. But the name of that child had been decided from eternity past. The angel said, you're going to name that baby Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. God saves. Now in Hebrew, the name is Yeshua. That comes into English as Joshua. In Greek, it's Isus, which comes into our language as Jesus. In the Hebrew, it means Yahweh or God saves. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He became man, was sent by his Father from heaven with one main goal, according to the angel, to save his people from their sins. But that brings up some very important questions, folks. First of all, what is sin? Secondly, why do I need to be saved from it? Third, who are his people that he's going to save? And fourth, how does he go about saving them? Well, what is sin? Well, it's failing to live up to God's standards. But just saying that doesn't seem like it means that much, does it? It's kind of like showing up late for class or your job. But the problem is this failure is one that comes out of a heart of rebellion. A heart that treasures other things more than God. John Piper, a pastor down in the cities, helps get at the root of sin when he defines it as this. Listen to what he says. Sinning is any feeling, thought, speech, or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all things. He asks the question, what is sin? And he gives a list of things that kind of flesh it out. He says this, sin is when the glory of God, meaning his greatness and his worth, is not honored. Sin is when the holiness of God is not reverenced, respected. When the greatness of God is not admired. When the power of God is not praised. When the truth of God is not sought. When the wisdom of God is not esteemed. When the beauty of God is not treasured. When the goodness of God is not savored, tasted. When the faithfulness of God is not trusted, when the promises of God are not believed, when the commandments of God are not obeyed, when the justice of God is not respected, when the wrath of God is not feared, when the presence of God is not prized, when the grace of God is not cherished, and when the person of God is not loved. Now you pick up any newspaper and see if anywhere in that newspaper you see anyone who does the proper thing toward God. You understand what I'm saying? Our primary sins are not what we do. Those are important. It's what we fail to do. We fail to give God, as our Creator, the proper place in our life. And because of that, the Scripture says all of us, me, you, all of us, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not what we ought to be. We're not what He intended us to be. Why do we need to be saved from sin? Listen carefully, because God is holy. He can't tolerate sin. I have a sister. She's allergic to walnuts. So much so that if you were in a room with her and you opened up a bag of walnuts within seconds, she would have a tough time breathing. One time she ate a walnut cookie with just a little walnut in it, didn't know it. She ended up in the hospital. Her throat closed up. She almost died. Well, the Bible teaches God is allergic to sin. He can't tolerate it. It's also the case that God is the creator and the judge of the world. So he has to punish sin. If you had a child who was murdered. That's a sad thing, isn't it? If you had a child that was murdered and the person was found, they went to court, you were there, the emotion, some of you have lost children, you know the emotion of that. Can you imagine what it would be if the child were murdered? The guy's found guilty and you go through the drama of the trial and the heart-wrenching parts about it as the details come out of how he killed her. Let's say the jury found guilty. And the judge looked over and stroked his beard and said, you seem like a pretty good guy. I'm sure you didn't intend it. How about we just let you go? What would you think if that was your daughter who had been murdered? Wouldn't everything inside of you scream out, that's unjust, that's unfair, that man deserves to be punished for what he did? But folks, think about it. It's not just murderers and rapists who deserve to be punished. According to the Bible, every guilty person deserves to be punished. I deserve to be punished for my sins. And the way God is going to punish people is by throwing them in hell and torturing them forever. You may not like that, but that's what the scripture teaches. Now, if the story ended there, it would be one of justice, but it doesn't end there. Christians proclaim good news after they proclaim the bad news. And the good news is this: God has done something so that doesn't have to happen to you and me. God has sent his Son, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. But how does he go about saving them? Well, let me give you a quick story in case, or rundown in case you don't understand how the gospel works. Okay, Jesus was God's Son, who existed forever in heaven with God and the Holy Spirit, and he became a man and was born in a little town called Bethlehem, laid in a manger like we all hear. And so he's God who became man. And during his 33 years here, he lived a life of perfect righteousness. He always did what was right. He never sassed his parents. He never had a dirty thought. He never made a cutting comment that wasn't deserved. Nothing. He lived the life that we cannot live. And then after living that perfect life of always glorifying God and treasuring him above everything else, he took his life and he voluntarily laid it down as a sacrifice, allowing himself to be hung on a cross. And as he hung on that cross, God took all of my sins and the sins of all who would ever trust Jesus, placed them on Jesus, and punished Jesus in my place. So he takes God's wrath and absorbs it for me. And then God took Jesus' righteousness, all his law-keeping record, and credited it to my account so that he views me as if I lived Jesus' life, and he treated Jesus on the cross as if he had lived my life. Now, a friend of mine told me he was telling this to a guy who was in prison, and the guy said, "Oh, I get it. They switched records." This guy got it. And then, after that, God raised Jesus from the dead for two reasons. First of all, to show that that sacrifice was acceptable to him, and that his people's sins are really paid for. And secondly, to conquer death, which is the one thing we all fear. Because we have people in this room right here who've lost loved ones in just the last number of years, and it's broken our hearts, hasn't it? Is that it? They're gone forever? Not for those who trusted in Christ. There's eternal life. That's the good news. Well, who are his people then? Well, in the context, the first people that have to be are the Jewish people, the ones that he came to because Jesus was a Jew. But it goes beyond that. It's Gentiles as well. That's non-Jewish people like us. But not all people. But according to the Bible, it's the people that God has chosen for Jesus to open their eyes so they see these things and understand and embrace the gospel. Jesus himself said this: "All that the Father have given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast him out. I won't throw him away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," meaning in faith, "and believes in him, will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up," meaning from the dead, "on the last day." That Jesus would be the servant of the Lord, the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles, was promised 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what he says. "And now says the Lord, who formed me," this is the Messiah speaking, the prophet speaking as the Messiah, or his words, "who formed me from the womb of my mother to be his servant, to bring Jacob," that's the nation of Israel, "back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of God, and my God is my strength. He," meaning God the Father, "said to me, 'It's too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation," that means my salvaging of their lives, "will reach out to the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation," meaning the Jewish nation. The Jewish people have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. "To the servants of kings," our servants of rulers, "kings will see and arise, and princes will bow down before you because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Jesus was chosen by God to be the Savior of the world. And so this child, this baby boy growing in Mary's womb is Israel's Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And when he returns, he's going to rule over this earth forever. For that same prophet said this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders." And listen to the qualifications and what this man, this child is to be. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. And on the throne of his father David, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, for then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That brings us to the third point, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, there's a number of them I've already told you have been fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. But one of them that Matthew zeroes in on here was the one about a virgin giving birth. You know, there's dozens of prophecies like this, and this one, though, is related. The background is something that happened 700 years before Jesus. There was a king of Judah. His name was Ahaz, and he was in a political crisis. The northern kingdom of Israel that had split off from him hundreds of years before was threatening to attack along with a neighboring country called Aram. And so we're told that the people were afraid because when you're facing invasion, you know what they're going to do when they get there. And so it says that his heart shook and the hearts of his people like the leaves shake when the wind blows. And so God sent the prophet Isaiah to the king to encourage him to trust God. And the prophet even said this. He said, look, ask whatever sign you want as evidence that God's going to keep his promise to protect you. Make it as high as the heavens, as low as hell. Ask whatever you want. Now, what would you have asked for? I know what I would ask for. I would ask for the sun to blink on and off for 5 minutes. Or maybe right across the sky, you can trust God in clouds or something like that. But you know what this king said? Oh, no. I would never put God to the test like that. What a bunch of pious garbage that is. You know why he said that? Because he had already made a treaty with a foreign pagan idol-worshipping king saying, how about your God and you help me, not my God? Well, Isaiah was bothered by this and so he said, you know what? I'll tell you what. God himself is going to give you a sign. And this is the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. By the way, until I worked at the dairy, I never knew what curds were. Now I know what curds are. Honey, I know what it is. Okay. And at that time, he will know enough that he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For behold, before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land of the two kings that you dread will be forsaken. In other words, these two kings that you're worried about, before this kid is 2-3 years old, they're going to be gone. And those countries there, they're going to be off and in captivity within a short time anyway. Now, I don't have time to explain how this all was fulfilled, but just suffice it to say this. There was a near-term fulfillment 700 years before Jesus, that there was probably a young maiden. The word virgin is in Hebrew is alma. It actually means young maiden, either a virgin or not a virgin. That she would give birth and have a child, name it Emmanuel. And evidently before that child was 2 or 3 years old, these kings were gone. So the point was that this child will be a sign promise from God that his enemies will be defeated and you'll be protected. But you see how that plays into Jesus? Because 700 years later, it was a virgin who gave birth to a child. And for him, Emmanuel was the truest fulfillment of that promise. Because in Jesus, God really is with us. Not to help us, but literally with us. Paul says this, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, listen to this, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Jesus was God. Here's what I'm telling you. Jesus is not a mythical figure made up by the church. He was a real historical person who lived 2,000 years ago. And you can't write him off as just a good moral teacher or a fine example. He claimed to be God. What do you do with that claim? Do you reject it out of hand? Many people do. Do you shrug your shoulders and say, oh, it doesn't apply to me? It does if he is who he claims to be. Your judge and the only Savior. And I say, well, I'll think about that later. You've already chosen, haven't you? What if Jesus is who he claims to be? What if I'm not just giving you nice Christmas stories? What if I'm telling you the truth that's from God? That was predicted by prophets hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago. And that's proclaimed even now, 2,000 years after Jesus has come. Christmas isn't about Santa Claus and reindeers. It's about Christ, who came as God, a Savior for the world. What do you have to say about Jesus of Nazareth? What are you going to decide about him? That brings us to the third point, the obedience of Joseph. It says, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus." Now, doing what the angel commanded, taking Mary as his wife, probably caused him to bear some shame, didn't it? Because they said, he got her pregnant before they got married. Or else he married somebody who was pregnant by somebody else. I mean, wouldn't most people think that that's the way it worked? And in a culture that's shame, honor-based, like the Middle East is still today, you hear every now and then about like a father who kills his daughter because she was seen with a man in public. In the Middle East, they have what's called shame honor, which is all about you don't lose your honor no matter what, and anytime you do, you have to rectify the situation. So they kill their own kids to restore their honor. By the way, this is kind of foreign to the West, but not completely foreign. If you go back to the early colonial days, if a guy got his honor besmirched, what did he do? He got a pistol out and they went dueling. You know, Andrew Jackson had a bullet lodged in his chest from that. This is similar to the inner city. You get young black guys, right? And they may not have money, they may not have a home, they may not have anything, but they got their, you know, you're going to disrespect me. I knew a guy one time, told me he was at a party, and when he was at this party, there were two friends of his there. One guy was a black guy, one guy was a white guy, and the white guy started calling the black guy names, N-word, right? And just looking, I said, "Don't you do that, man." He said, "I'll do it if I want." He said, "Don't you do that." He said, "I'll do it if I want." The guy went out to his truck, came back with a gun, and shot him dead, even though it was his friend. He said, "No one disrespects me." What I'm telling you is the shame honor thing is a big deal, but why would he do it then? Simple. Why did he obey? Because he believed the angel. He believed this messenger from heaven. So he's willing to pay that price. So he took Mary as his wife. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, according to this text, she remained a virgin only until after the baby was born. There's churches that teach that Mary was a virgin all of her life. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says she remained a virgin until the baby was born. So that's what Christmas is all about. It's all about God with us. We don't have to search the stars to see if there's somebody out there who knows about us and cares about us. There is, and he's already sent someone to us. Our Creator knows about us, cares about us, and has sent his Son to be with us and to die for those who would trust in him. Jesus was God with us. Jesus was God's Oumuamua. But I have to say, for some people, he's just a blip going across the screen and nothing more. There is no Savior other than Christ. And if you want to be saved from your sins, he's the only one who can do it. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Our Father and God, I thank you for this message. What a great message that I can tell somebody, no matter how much they've messed up their life like I have, how many sins they have, how dirty they've become through their sins, they can be washed clean, forgiven, restored, and be in a relationship with you, no longer having to fear you as our judge, but now knowing you as our Savior, our friend, and our Father. What a great story. I love to proclaim that at Christmas, at Easter, and any other time I get, Lord, because it's the best message and the best gift anyone could ever receive. So I pray for each person here, Lord, that they would ponder these things, they would think about them, that their hearts would be softened by you and they would respond to them. Thank you for the grace and the mercy, and I pray for everyone here, Lord, in this holiday season that you'd bless them. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, why don't you stand? We're going to close by singing another song. It's another Christmas hymn, and that's very much related to the text that we have.